Where was Jesus for those 3 days between his death and his resurrection? Is that an odd question to ask? Do you wonder about these things? Does it even matter? Are those one of those, is that the basis for one of those distracting conversations that really doesn't end up anywhere? Or does it really make a difference? Or should we just be focusing on the fact that, well, Easter Sunday, he rose from the dead? This is Studio A. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for being with us this afternoon. Coming up on Studio A at 5:30, exorcism, demon possession. What is it? Is it even real? We've seen the movies, boy, thousands of movies with demon possession and exorcism as their foundation. But in reality, what is demon possession? And does it happen today, or was this something that happened in Old Testament times and prior to the resurrection of Christ? Our friend Dr. Tim Furnish will join us to take a look at not only the Christian view of demon possession and exorcism, but also the Islamic view, some interesting comparisons to be made between those two. But in this segment of the program, where was Jesus for the 3 days between his death and his resurrection? Joining us is Pastor Tom Eckstein. He's pastor of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Welcome back to KFUO, Pastor.
Hey, good to be here.
How is everything in North Dakota today?
Well, it's very interesting up here because they just recently gave us another flood warning for this spring. We got tons of snow up here in North Dakota, and we might be putting up sandbags here in Jamestown again. So,
not again.
Again. We've had two 500-year floods in a row here.
What does that tell you about 500-year floods?
That's right.
Well, you mentioned flooding. We should probably keep in our prayers the good folks in New Jersey. I got an email from Pastor Anthony Iovine in New Jersey, and he said that the storms and all that went through over the weekend were pretty horrific. His church is still out of power. So,
oh, boy.
You know, it's that time of year where the weather is unsettled.
Yes.
Much like the church. Is the church unsettled like the weather?
Well, it can be, especially in light of the fact that we're all sinners. But, you know, by the grace of God, Satan cannot crush the gates of the church. And so because of God, we have definite stability. Thanks be to him.
Well, maybe you can help me understand. When Peter talks about what happened to Jesus between his death and resurrection, you know, he says this curious thing. He says he preached to the saints in prison. Some translations say the spirits that were in hell. I don't know that I quite understand what that's all about.
Well, good question. Well, first of all, you know, the topic is where was Jesus between his death and resurrection? There's a little debate, of course, about exactly how to interpret 1 Peter chapter 3, which is where you're getting that from. I am of the school that would suggest that Jesus actually descended into hell physically. So I would believe that actually happened after his resurrection. That was one of the first things he did when his body came back to life. But as far as the spirits in prison issue, again, there's been a whole lot of debate about that, and I won't go into all the options, but I think the most reasonable thing to conclude by looking at 1 Peter 3 and the other contexts of Scripture is to understand the spirits in prison to refer to all unbelievers who have died and are now separated from God and his presence in Hades. And by Hades, I mean the place where the spirits of all people go after they die, with the understanding that if you read what all of Scripture says about Hades, or in the Old Testament, Sheol, is that there is a division, aside for believers, aside for unbelievers. So we see an example of this in Jesus' story about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man goes to Hades, but Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. And then we also have a reference to the believing side of Hades when Jesus says to the thief on the cross, the repentant thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." But in the case of 1 Peter 3, first thing that happens after Jesus' physical resurrection is he descends into the unbelieving part of Hades and preaches to the unbelieving spirits in prison, basically that he has now gained victory over evil and that evil has not triumphed.
You mean he preaches much like you would on any given Sunday morning?
Well, I would say in this case he was simply there preaching the truth about who he is and what he has done. Now, obviously, Peter doesn't give us the exact details of his preaching, but the essence is that the descent into hell was not part of Jesus' humiliation as though he was suffering further, but the descent into hell is the first stage in his exaltation, going there to proclaim victory over the powers of evil.
So being made alive by the Spirit, how do we understand that?
Well, you know, that's interesting. That's what some English translations say, made alive by the Spirit. But in the original Greek, and it's tough how to translate this, it actually doesn't have the definite article, the Spirit. It just simply says to be made alive in Spirit, or according to Spirit. And what this refers to basically is that, you know, he died according to the flesh, according to his human nature, but he rose again by the power of the fact that he is God. So his death, even though he did die as God, his death is according to his human nature, but as a resurrection is according to his power as God. But it was as the resurrected Son of God, victorious over death, that he descended into hell and proclaimed victory over evil. And it's important to understand, though, that when Jesus died on the cross, we do have God himself dying, not in the sense that the Son of God ceased to exist, but in the sense that he physically died as the Son of God. But his existence continued in the fact that he said from the cross, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And so to get to your original question, you know, where was Jesus between his death and physical resurrection? I believe his spirit was with the Father in paradise, in the believing side of Hades, along with the thief on the cross who was also with him.
So is there a contrast to be understood between flesh and spirit?
It depends, of course, where you're reading it in Scripture. Context is determinative. But it's important in most cases that we don't understand the distinction between flesh and spirit to mean physical versus non-physical. That's how it's often read. One example I'll give is when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he tells his apostles, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Very often that's understood as meaning, well, you know, deep down in our hearts, we really do want to serve God, but it's just that our physical bodies keep us from doing it. That's not what he means. When he says the flesh is weak, he doesn't mean our physical bodies. By flesh, he means our sinful natures that actually do not want to serve God. And by the saying the Spirit is willing, he's referring to the fact that the Holy Spirit creates in us a new nature that truly wants to serve God. So that statement in the Garden of Gethsemane is not some distinction between some physical and non-physical part of ourselves, but the fight between the new nature and the old nature. So again, flesh and spirit, depending on the context, refers in many cases to old and new nature. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, I think there it's best to understand that in a slightly different sense, that Jesus died according to his human nature, but rose again according to his divine nature.
Well, outside of really smart church guys and ancient church fathers, has the average Christian ever really understood this?
Well, it's understood what exactly?
Well, about the descent into hell and the preaching to the spirits in prison and the resurrection. The reason I ask is, you know, I've made mention a couple of times today to this new Pew survey that's out. You know, this is astonishing. It says that they found that 67% of Americans who describe themselves as religious see Easter as a religious celebration. Only 67%. I mean, what do they think it is? I guess maybe it's, you know, a consumer holiday like Christmas has become.
Right.
But then it says 42% of evangelicals. Only 42% of evangelicals can connect Easter to the resurrection of Jesus.
Oh, my goodness.
Now, you know, associating Easter and Jesus to me seems pretty simple. Understanding where he was for 3 days seems pretty complex.
Right.
And because of its complexity, is that why the average Christian is sort of shy about trying to understand these things?
Yeah, well, I'm surprised to hear those statistics. I would have thought that I don't deny the fact that many people maybe tend to be apathetic about Easter, but I would have thought they would have at least understood what it was about. But, yeah, I mean, that just maybe is a sign of our biblically illiterate culture, sadly. Even people raised in the church, if they haven't been thoroughly catechized and taught the scriptures, you know, not only may they not understand where Jesus was between his death and resurrection, but as you just pointed out, might not even understand what Easter itself is about. But again, the importance of studying the scriptures carefully and knowing what they say. I will admit that the whole descent into hell question is a very difficult subject. You need to study the scriptures very carefully on that one. And so I tend to be patient with people who might not have that thing completely worked out properly in their minds. Even in our own Lutheran confessions, in the Book of Concord, with one exception, all they ever do is reference the Creed, the Apostles' Creed, without any further explanation. The one exception in the Book of Concord is that they reference a sermon that Luther preached at Torgau. But what's amazing, Roland, is that in Luther's sermon at Torgau, he doesn't even mention 1 Peter 3. And so the confessions themselves, by themselves, actually don't give us a lot to go on when it comes to understanding the descent into hell. So we really have to do some careful study of scriptures ourselves on that issue.
You know, what I noticed, trying to do some research for the segment, I found one question in my Luther's Small Catechism. Why is Christ's descent into hell part of his exaltation? And I thought, descending into hell was part of an exaltation? What does that mean?
Yeah, well, you know, there is the interpretation, for example, when the Apostles' Creed says he descended into hell, there are some who suggest that that is merely a metaphor for the fact that he was suffering hell on the cross in our place. Now, I don't deny that Jesus was suffering in our place of damnation on the cross. I just disagree that that's what that reference in the Apostles' Creed is referring to. And there are others who would even go so far as to say that Jesus himself actually went to hell after his death on the cross to further suffer for us. But there doesn't seem to be any indication in Scripture about that at all. In 1 Peter chapter 3, and there's some stuff in Ephesians chapter 4 as well, it's always the understanding that when Jesus does go into the unbelieving part of Hades, it's always to proclaim victory as the victorious Son of God.
You know, as I was reading that question, it seems almost oxymoronical to put the words hell and exaltation in the same sentence.
Right.
And right. I wonder if that may be why this is so hard for people today to understand. The language doesn't fit what actually happened anymore. The English is sort of lost, I think.
Right, and that's where you have to be careful to distinguish between Hades and hell. For example, hell, properly understood, refers to the eternal abode of the resurrected damned, where people, unbelievers, will end up after the resurrection and after the final judgment on the last day. But properly understood, Hades refers, like as I said earlier, to the place where the spirits of all people go after death, with the understanding that there's a distinction, a division, aside for believers, aside for unbelievers. And but of course, after the resurrection, hell refers to the eternal abode of the resurrected damned at that point.
Well, this is a curiosity for me. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, when God wants to send a message, he sends, you know, and I've heard plenty of pastors use the word angelos, you know, a messenger, an angel.
Yeah.
Why not send an angel to do this proclamation? Why Christ himself?
Well, you know, first of all, God has his reasons that we don't always understand. But one opinion I'll come up with is that since Christ, the very Son of God, was the one who actually crushed Satan's head, rather than just sending an angel who obviously had no part in actually defeating Satan, we send the very person of God himself who accomplished that victory. In Genesis 3:15, we have the first prophecy of the male child born of a woman crushing the head of Satan. Of course, as this is worked out, fleshed out in Scripture, pun intended, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. As this is fleshed out in Scripture, we see that prophecy in Genesis 3:15 is the very Son of God who will crush Satan. So who more appropriate than Jesus himself, resurrected, to go and proclaim victory over the power of evil?
You know, a number of websites, you know, we get kind of the fringe websites, and we've talked about them before. I think one of the last programs you and I did was something about a website that was promoting hell. You remember that. Why is it that some of these websites say that when Jesus goes through this, it's for the purpose of giving those in hell a second chance?
Oh, well, you know, there's always part of us that thinks, boy, you know, if God is love, you know, why wouldn't he give these people a second chance, as though we care more than God? We have to remember that if anybody, you know, if anybody loves those who are in hell, it's the Lord. You know, I think of Jesus standing over Jerusalem, weeping, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I'd long to gather you together, but you were not willing." So it's not that God doesn't care. He cares more than we ever will. If indeed God wanted to give people in hell a second chance, he could do that. He's God. But nowhere in Scripture does it suggest that. Scripture is clear. We think of the verse in the book of Hebrews that is appointed unto man to die once and then face judgment. And so, you know, now is the day of salvation, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. And so we hear the call now, but once we die, where we're at, believers or unbelievers, that's sealed forever.
The curiosity still exists for me about we have that one verse, you're going to have to help me remember where it is, where it talks about, you know, even the demons believe. They don't have faith, but they understand who Jesus is.
Yeah, that's in James 2.
Right. Well, again, to me, this seems kind of a curiosity because they should have already known what was going to happen.
Mm-hmm. You know, what's interesting, I think that's a good example of the difference between knowing merely in your intellect and having your heart regenerated so that you actually trust in God. Because we know, for example, in the Gospels, that there came a point where the religious leaders knew, too. They knew the Scriptures. They couldn't refute Jesus. They couldn't reason away the resurrection. All the evidence was there that Jesus is who he says he is, but they simply hardened their hearts and refused to believe it. So it's not that they didn't know. It's not that they didn't have an adequate witness to the truth. It's just that in the face of the truth, they turned away and walked into the darkness. And so that's just a testimony to what Scripture teaches. You know, unless the Holy Spirit regenerates our hearts, we will deny the truth, even if it's standing right in front of us.
So you made allusion to the fact that there's not a whole lot of text in the Bible about where Jesus was between his death and resurrection. Is that because it's just not important?
I'm not sure I would say that it's not important. It's just one of those mysteries that for reasons that God alone has, that he hasn't given us much detail about. Even when we think about what eternity is going to be like for us in the new creation, we know that we will be resurrected, we'll have glorified physical bodies, we will live in a physical new creation, but, you know, there's a lot of mysteries associated with that God really hasn't explained. That doesn't mean it's not important. It just means that, you know, for reasons God has, he hasn't revealed specifically that to us. But what we do know from Scripture, from Jesus' own words of the cross, you know, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," and then what he said to the thief on the cross next to him, the believing thief, you know, "Today you will be with me in paradise," referring to the believing side of Hades. So we do know that Jesus' spirit was with his Father between his death and physical resurrection.
Is there a general confusion about what happens at the time of death, not just for Jesus, but for all of us?
Oh, absolutely, especially if we ignore what Scripture teaches and try to figure that out on our own or chase after a lot of opinions that people have out there, bringing in the whole near-death experience and everything like that. But Scripture is very clear that when we die, as believers, our spirits go to be with Christ. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians, how he would love to die and be with Christ. But if we die as unbelievers, our spirits go, as Peter said, to the prison, that part of Hades where God's presence does not exist for us. And so those are the two destinations. That's why as Christians we don't have to fear the day of judgment, because in a sense, judgment day has already taken place for us in our baptism. God has declared us righteous in Christ now through faith in him. And so judgment day is just going to be a public affirmation of that righteous standing before God we have right now in Christ.
So when you're at a funeral home and you hear someone make the comment about, well, they're in heaven now, that's a little premature, isn't it?
Yeah, it is. Yeah, in one sense, they're correct. As Christians who die, they are with Christ in paradise. But like in my funeral sermons, I make it very clear that, well, there's way more to the story. You know, I always point out, what do we say at the end of the creed? I believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. And I always point out to people, you know, if we're going to be resurrected in the body, in the flesh, that assumes we're going to have a life everlasting in a physical world. And I think we need to do a whole lot more talking about the resurrection and the new creation at funerals rather than just stopping with the idea that our souls are with Jesus as though that's the end of the story.
Well, what's the harm in that? It's sweet. It's romantic. It's comforting.
Yeah, unfortunately, it stops short of all that Scripture teaches about not only the physical resurrection, but about creation itself being liberated from its bondage to decay. You know, Jesus didn't come to bring us into some higher non-physical spiritual realm. He came to bring us back to the garden. He came to renew creation, which is by definition, according to Scripture, a good thing that God has given us. Our physical bodies, our physical world is a good thing. It's just broken by sin at this point in time. But through Jesus' own physical resurrection, we will have liberation and live the kind of physical lives in a perfect physical world that God intended in the beginning. So this is the message that God wants us to proclaim. And personally, Roland, I like being human. I like being flesh and blood. I'm looking forward to living in a perfect body one day. I personally don't like the idea of floating around in limbo for eternity. That doesn't seem too interesting to me.
I get air sickness.
Yeah.
But now you're back to Peter again, but in 2 Peter, when he talks about the heavens and the earth melting away and being burned up, and then the new heavens and the new earth.
Right.
But, you know, I think people take that as so much poetic license in the Scriptures. Is he being literal about that?
Well, especially when you consider what the rest of Scripture teaches about not only our own physical resurrections, but creation itself being renewed, there's good reason to see that Peter is not merely being figurative there. He is talking about, you know, this present earth being destroyed and a new creation, a new physical creation being given to us. And the very fact that the original creation was a physical one is good evidence right there that our destiny is to go back to what we had in the beginning, and that is being physical beings in a physical world that was very good, where sin and death did not exist.
How hard is it to preach a funeral?
Well, in a way it's very hard, but in a way it's, how can I put this tactfully? I've had some pastors say, give me 10 funerals for every one wedding. By that they mean at funerals, people are really paying attention because we're staring the wages of sin in the face. There it is there in the coffin. That's everyone's destiny. So a funeral is a big wake-up call that we're all mortal, and it could happen to us at any time, and what happens after death? People are listening. And so even though it's a very sad time, at the same time, it's an opportunity for us to proclaim the wonderful gospel. Christ himself took care of the curse of sin, which is death, by going to the cross himself and suffering damnation in our place. And of course, the fact that funerals are for Christians, you know, we can proclaim the fact that, hey, even though we're looking at a coffin here, today death doesn't have the last word. Life does, and that life is in Jesus.
You must have heard some odd things lingering near a casket at a funeral home.
Oh, yes, and especially depending on who the people are. You know, every so often, I try to treat every funeral as a missionary opportunity because depending on who the person knew, sometimes there are individuals there who don't know the Lord, don't know the gospel, don't believe. And you can hear comments that are all over the place. You know, I've heard statements like, well, at least we have the memories, you know, as though that's it. He's gone, he's buried, and all we have is the memories to hang on to. And I'll even bring that up in sermons that, you know, yeah, it's great that you can think about those good memories, but I'll often say, if you could have the choice right now between having the memories and embracing your loved one again in the flesh, which would you take? You know, and thankfully in Christ we have the hope of seeing our loved ones again for all eternity, never to be parted.
Amen. Pastor Tom Eckstein, thank you.
My privilege.
God bless your Easter.
You too.
Coming up next on Studio A, exorcism, demon possession. Is it real? What is it? Tim Furnish, don't miss it.
Some Bible passages are crystal clear in revealing the true and only path of salvation. On the next Long Gospel, we will examine such a passage. It answers this question: are you sufficiently righteous so that you need not fear the day of judgment? It is a question asked by every religion in the world, but only the Christian faith provides you with how God will answer that question about you on that day.
Do you battle with your weight? On the next Focus on the Family, Chantel Hobbs shares that while health is important, so is keeping it all in perspective.
If people die overweight, it does not matter. It really doesn't. I mean, death is death. But if people die and they don't know the love of God, it does.
You'll be encouraged in your journey to be a better you on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
Your tax dollars are at work promoting evolution.
Answers with Ken Ham, the visionary behind the large Creation Museum near Cincinnati, Ohio.
This week, the Smithsonian in Washington, D.C., using your tax dollars, is opening a new exhibit on human evolution. It cost over $20 million. By the way, our entire 70,000-square-foot museum cost $27 million in its first phase. Also, we refute the so-called ape men. In a current exhibit inside the Smithsonian's Natural History Museum, they have a display on natural selection. Evolutionists say that it is one of the mechanisms that drives evolution. But you might be surprised to know that creationists also believe in natural selection. Visitors to our museum learn how natural selection fits nicely with a biblical worldview. In fact, our top quality displays on Darwin's finches, the varieties of dogs, and so on, explain the facts about natural selection. You know, the Bible is clear. All animals were created on creation week just 6,000 years ago. There was one original finch kind created on day 5, one dog kind created on day 6. From these we see the remarkable diversity of birds and dogs from large to small.
If you'd like to take a journey through our Creation Museum, watch our new museum DVD. For your donation of any size, we'll send it in the mail to you. Call toll free 1-888-89-ANSWERS. That's 888-89-ANSWERS. Or on the web at answersoffer.org.
How would you like a little word and song Christian companionship on your commute? We've got it for you right here. Morning Essentials on KFUO Radio. Hi, I'm Paul Clayton. We'll give you uplifting music, information, and encouraging conversations with folks like Ruth Cook, Jane Wilkie, and Marty Lindvet. Plus, essential information to start your day, because we are where you are in the morning on KFUO Radio.
Timeless music presented in a pristine sanctuary. Bach at the Sound. The American Contrai Chorus and Orchestra present The Passion According to St. John by Johann Sebastian Bach on the occasion of his 325th birthday, Sunday, March 21st. Under the direction of Reverend Dr. Robert Vecht, the American Contrai Chorus and Orchestra bring this stirring work to life, depicting the majesty, the tumult, the agony, and the profound blessing of Christ's Passion. Tenor Gerald Becker sings the role of the evangelist, bass Jay Willoughby, the words of Christ. Aria soloists are Joy Boland and Jean Bowie, soprano, Catherine Lawton Brown, alto, Ari Perry, tenor, and David Berger, bass. Come prepare your spirit for the holiest season of the liturgical year with the St. John Passion. Bach at the Sem, Sunday, March 21st, 3 p.m., in the Chapel of St. Timothy and St. Titus at Concordia Seminary in Clayton.
Welcome back to Studio A on KFUO Radio. A recent article in the Times of London quoted the chief exorcist of the Vatican. Yes, they do have a chief exorcist at the Vatican. He was quoted as saying that the devil was well at work inside the Vatican. His name was Don Gabriel Amroth, And he claims to have dealt with over 70,000 demonic possessions. This is Studio A on KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner, your host. Thank you for being with us this afternoon. Coming up on Studio A tomorrow, recent court decisions have affected whether or not your kids can say the Pledge of Allegiance, especially that pesky little part about one nation under God, the name never to be uttered in a public school, if you listen to some, and a response also to the atheist Peter Singer and his latest arguments against the faith, as well as how Satan works in this world. And also, if that's not enough for you, millennials, why aren't they going to church? We'll take a look at not only the Pew surveys, but some new Barna research that talks about what they believe. We're talking about the 20-somethings who just don't seem to have, if you can believe the surveys, any use for the church whatsoever. But in this segment of the program, demon possession, demonic possession, and exorcism in Christianity and Islam. Our guest is Dr. Tim Furnish. He's a consultant, a researcher, and an author on the topics of Islam, Mahdiism, Jihadism. He's written for and been quoted by many national publications and writers, and he also hosts the website MahdiWatch.org. Tim, good to have you back.
And Roland, thanks for not playing the Tubular Bells theme.
Well, I know that creeps you out, so I chose not to.
Thank you. I would have nightmares if I heard that music.
You know, and then that sound effect from the Friday the 13th movies. If I really want to get my wife going, I'll do that. Oh, makes her crazy.
See, those movies never scare me because I still believe that an M60 will take care of a guy in a hockey mask, but you can't shoot the devil.
Spoken like a true special forces professional. So, Tim, tell me about exorcism. This is an interesting topic because, well, do this. Start off this way. Compare and contrast how a Muslim would view possession and exorcism versus a Christian.
Well, it's very similar in the faith. But if you delve a little deeper, you find that who or what is doing the possession or the alleged possession are quite different. I mean, it looks much the same, the phenomena, people with superhuman strength and speaking in strange languages and foaming at the mouth and, you know, strange things like that. But if you unpack it, you find that the idea of what are called the jinn, where we get the word genie, it's rather different from the idea of the fallen angels that make up the demons in Christianity.
Now, wait a minute. Genie, blonde, about 5'8", does the thing with her nose to make things happen. That's a genie.
Barbara Eden.
Yeah.
Yes, Barbara Eden. Barbara Eden, that show did more to set back the study of jinn in an Islamic sort of folklore than any show I can think of, although not in a bad way, I guess one could say. No, the genies, genies are not quite like Barbara Eden. They are a belief system. They are a species of being that exists. You find them in pre-Islamic Arabia and then carry over into Islamic thought. And they're believed to be, they're not the same as angels. You know, in Christian theology, demons are fallen angels. In Islamic thought, jinn are a separate category of being. You have angels, you have jinn, and you have human beings. And, in fact, almost an entire surah of the Quran, Surah 72, Surah Al-Jinn, talks about these creatures. In fact, listening to Muhammad, according to the Quran, listening to Muhammad preaching the Quran. They have free will, like humans, and unlike angels in the Islamic, you know, view of the universe. They can be good or bad. They aren't necessarily bad. I mean, again, on our side of the fence, demons are pretty much bad. There's no such thing as a good demon. Whereas in the Islamic thought toward the jinn, there can be good or bad jinn. They have free will, much like humans do, and they can actually decide to be believers or not. It's rather interesting.
Well, in the fall from heaven of Satan and the evil angels, we know how we get demons in Christian theology. How do they come about in Islam?
Well, they're created beings, but it's a little fuzzy exactly the whole nature of them and sort of what their role in the universe is. But again, they're sort of an intermediate creature. They're supernatural, but they are not as powerful as angels. Although, there are Islamic traditions. It's not really... 100% clear about this in the Quran, but there are Islamic traditions that talk about, and also some references in the Quran to this, but again, it's spelled out more in the hadiths, the traditions attributed to Muhammad, that Satan, who is called Iblis in Islamic thought, was one of the most powerful jinn who, not really an angel, but one of the really powerful jinn who, when ordered by, after the creation of man by God in the Islamic thought, by Allah, the angels and the jinn were ordered to bow to Adam, and this Iblis refused. And that was the reason for the, you know, it's not quite the same. Of course, in our theology, Satan tried to usurp God and was cast down. But in the Islamic thought, he refused to bend the knee to Adam. So, it's kind of a different level. I think it's safe to say probably that Iblis, the chief of the bad jinn, as it were, isn't quite as powerful a figure as in Christian thought.
Well, that brings up a curious question for me. When someone, say, in Iran or some radical in the Middle East, a Muslim radical, were to call the United States the Great Satan, which context are they using?
Well, I mean, you know, if you're using that, you're appealing to an Islamic audience. So there is a – I mean, Iblis is also called Shaitan, which is pretty much probably – I mean, I'd have to explore this more linguistically, but it's almost certainly a borrowing from the Hebrew. And remember – you know, the Shaitan in Hebrew thought, like in the book of Job, is the accuser. So I might have to go do a word study on it, but I venture to say it's almost certainly a cognate from the Hebrew. So, but Iblis is basically the same as Shaitan or Satan. It's very similar, again, the idea of the chief bad jinn. You know, again, it's very similar in the Islamic thought, but it's not exactly the same. But the possession works out much the same. You get the lesser, generally the sort of the lesser jinn, but sometimes even the powerful ones who will take possession of a human being. And you have these fellows in the Islamic world who go around sometimes doing it for free, sometimes charging to do exorcisms, and they will pin someone down and read verses of the Quran over them. So the so-called, I guess you could say, the Islamic rite of exorcism, R-I-T-E, is somewhat similar to that done in Christianity.
So there is a distinction between, or there is no distinction between being possessed in Christian theological terms as opposed to Islam.
Well, again, there's a distinction, I think, in that in Christian thought it's clearly much more negative. You know, if you're possessed, it's by something that's bad, something that's evil. Whereas in Islam, you can be possessed by a jinn who's sort of like, I don't know, doing it on a lark, or, you know, just having a good time. It doesn't necessarily have to be a jinn that's got the destruction of your soul in mind, I think.
Well, when you read about the armor of God, Christians put on the armor of God, we're supposed to be fighting against, you know, the influences of Satan in the world. Is there a similar point of view in Islam, where they are to be doing battle with Satan in this world to resist him?
Similar to Ephesians, Paul's passage in Ephesians about the armor of God. No, there's really not an analog to that. Basically, just I don't know exactly what passages of the Quran they would use, but they would use certain passages of the Quran, probably talking about God's sovereignty, and of which there are, of course, many in the Quran. Read over them, but I've not seen any accounts of exactly which specific Quranic verses they've used. But as far as an analog with the armor of God, I don't believe so.
All right. Now, what do the Muslims do with the Garden of Eden? Do they adopt it in whole, or do they put their own spin on that with Satan in the garden?
Well, that story doesn't really exist. It's not really quite the same. It really doesn't exist in that form in the Quran as it does in the Bible. So, it really is, you know, the sort of symbology of Satan as a snake or serpent doesn't really exist in Islam. Now there are different sort of classes or species, I guess. I always forget what comes below a species or what's above a species. I used to know that in biology, but there are different categories of jinn, and some of them resemble snakes and serpents. But that's not the symbol for, particularly, like I said, Iblis, the main jinn, sort of the Satan figure in Islam. So you don't really quite have that same symbology.
Well, when it comes to possessions, I was out on the web, not a bad little website called MahdiWatch.org, and I found that you've posted something there about Louis Farrakhan declaring himself to be the Mahdi or the next Mahdi. Is that, not with going to too far of a stretch, but is that a form of satanic possession when somebody thinks of themselves as the coming savior of the world?
Well, insofar as pride was supposed to be the chief of the sins, right? I certainly think that that could, you know, it's certainly in the ballpark. For one to have that sort of level of hubris, it's pretty amazing, isn't it? But again, it's not that amazing in Islamic history. I mean, there have been a number of people, as we know, my research we've talked about before over the years, have declared themselves the Mahdi. So at least Farrakhan hasn't taken up arms against the country in which he lives at this point yet. So that, so we've got that going for us. But you know, it's very interesting, Roland. After you and I talked about this the other day, over the weekend, in between watching NCAA games, I happened to be watching a show called Apparitions, which I had never seen before, which is a British show. And I don't know if they're still making them. They were still making them in 2008, I believe 2009, about a British priest, a Catholic priest, who is the chief Vatican exorcist. And you referenced earlier the chief Vatican exorcist who mentioned that Satan is active in the Vatican. He's talked about quite at length in a book that Tracy Wilkinson wrote from a couple of years ago called The Vatican's Exorcists. And she talks about how, and she was, I believe, the religion correspondent for ABC for a number of years, so she's not some sort of slavish Catholic, you know, believer in exorcism. But she went to Rome and looked into the fact that in recent decades, especially under, interestingly enough, John Paul II, not so much under Benedict, of course, obviously she wrote the book. Well, I guess Benedict had become pope but a bit early in his papacy, that the ranks of exorcists in the Catholic Church have been greatly increased in recent years, which is sort of an interesting phenomenon.
Why do you suspect that is?
I don't know. If you read the book, it seems that the people in Italy seem to think that the people in Italy almost seem to have a view of exorcism that's that shared by some in the sort of evangelical fundamentalist Protestant world in America, epitomized by people like Bob Larson, if you've ever seen this fellow, you know, the so-called deliverance ministers, the people that seem to think that, you know, you don't just have a problem with smoking, you have a demon of nicotine, or you don't just have a problem with, you know, playing the cards in Vegas, you have a demon of gambling. These folks, you know, seem to see a demon, you know, behind every inkwell. And you know, it's interesting that the way she described what's going on in Italy, it seems very similar to this. A lot of people in Italy, very strongly Catholic, at least in sort of a folk Catholicism sort of way, and they may not adhere to the Vatican's teachings on you know, birth control, but they certainly believe in demons. But what's interesting is to be fair, this is a phenomenon that you hear reported, not just in the Catholic Church, you hear reported in the Anglican Church and even the Lutheran Church and other churches in places like Africa, places like China, places where the church is really growing, in places where some scholars have written that the church is sort of recapitulating the, you know, the history of the early church as it was spreading out. And one of the main selling points of the early church in the Roman Empire was the power that the Christians had over daimonia, over demons, or evil, some kind of evil beings or evil spirits. And in some ways, that seems to be happening again in some of these places around the world where the church is growing.
So in a nutshell, what is an exorcism?
It's casting out of some sort of entity inside of a person that's not supposed to be there.
Now, when you did a little bit of time here at the seminary, did you participate in anything like that?
Oh, gosh, no. I mean, my knowledge of exorcism is purely academic. I've studied it as a topic. I've read a number of books on it. You know, I've sort of researched it somewhat through church history, but I've never actually seen one. I don't know that I ever want to. But, you know, what's interesting is there are a number of, and not just in the sort of, you know, evangelical fundamentalist, perhaps Pentecostal world or the Catholic world, seeing this. You remember fellow died a few years ago, M. Scott Peck, author of many books, famous psychiatrist.
I do remember.
Road Less Traveled, which I believe at one point a few years ago, it may have been passed by one of the Harry Potter books, but at one point was the second best-selling book of all time next to the Bible. M. Scott Peck wrote a book called People of the Lie, which came out in the 80s, and another book which came out a few years ago, and I'm not sure if it came out after he died or not, but it's called Glimpses of the Devil. And he talked about how he went researching the topic of exorcism with a view of proving that it was bunk, it didn't exist, and then he turned out that he found a few cases where he thought were legitimate, and he was involved in exorcisms. So, you know, you tend to sort of want to chalk this up to sort of the nutty fringe of Christianity and, to some extent, I guess, Islam. But you know, there's some pretty well-respected people who seem to believe that it does occasionally happen.
Well, you know, what's interesting is that before I started doing some reading about this, I would have thought it was sort of the domain of the Roman Catholic Church with the chief Vatican exorcist and that sort of thing. But as you point out, this does cross denominational lines.
You know, the exorcist story is based on a true story. And it was, ironically enough, it was not a girl, it was a boy who lived in the East Coast, and his parents thought there were some strange things happening. This was back in the late 50s. There was a strange thing happening to him, and he was Lutheran, a Missouri Synod, if I recall correctly. And the story in the book, and the book is called Possessed, Thomas Allen wrote it a few years ago. Excuse me. The boy was taken to his Lutheran pastor, and their pastor is said to have said, well, this is not our department. Take him to the Catholics. They know a lot more about this. And
oh, come on.
And,
really?
And then he wound up in, of course, at St. Louis University. And they did the exorcism, supposedly, the alleged exorcism, at the old Alexian Brothers Hospital. Out in your neck of the woods.
Right, yeah.
Yes, and it was, you know, and several of the priests involved, Halloran and a couple, and several others were, you know, at St. Louis University. And, out there in St. Louis. So, and that became, of course, the movie, because Peter Blatty learned about it when he was going to Georgetown. But, you know, it's very, very unsettling stuff. And, again, I looked up the Missouri Synod rubrics on this, and these have been updated. Of course, you know, any good pastor or anyone listening to us could let us know. But I looked up the rubrics on this not long ago, and one of those question and answer things on the Synod website, the question was, does the LCMS hold an official position as to the existence of demonic possession? And again, I am not an official spokesman. This is just what I found on our website. Does the LCMS retain the right of exorcism as practices in Roman and Eastern churches? Does the LCMS have a special clergy assigned to the task? And the answer was, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod certainly believes in the existence of Satan and of demonic beings. Individual LCMS pastors have participated from time to time in rites of exorcism. The LCMS has no official position on demonic possession, however, nor does it subscribe officially to any formal rite of exorcism or have any special clergy assigned to the task. So that's interesting. It sort of leaves room for pastors to do it if need be, but, you know, not in sort of what some people consider the overly sensationalistic mode in which it's done by, you know, some, at least, I guess, in the classic Catholic clerical hierarchy.
Well, how much of this is chalked up to, especially the ancient reports of this, to, well, people that were probably depressed or schizophrenic or...
Epileptic.
Yeah.
Tourette's syndrome. Sure, I think you could probably explain a lot of them like that. You know, in the several exorcisms Jesus performed, remember there was one, exactly which citation, which gospel citation it was, but the one where the father said... My son, it possesses my son and tries to throw him into the fire, I believe it was. And, you know, and some of this other stuff, some of these outbursts, you know, I think it would be perfectly logical if you probably today looked them up and try to categorize them according to the DSM-4, whichever DSM they're up to. They would be classified as epileptic or Tourette's or something like that. But I don't quite know how a Tourette's syndrome person can say, you are the Son of God. It's kind of hard for, usually people with Tourette's syndrome just blurt out things, and they don't generally blurt out things that they don't know or believe, according to what I know about it. So I think probably some of that could be, but I don't think you can, if you look at all the exorcism examples in the Gospels, and then there's several in the book of Acts, it's really hard to sort of chalk them all up to just some sort of psychological syndrome.
Well, in Islam, is there a counterpart to the Vatican's chief exorcist? How do they handle those?
It's much more of a folk level. It's much more sort of a village, town level. Again, you know, of course, there is no central authority anyway. So it's sort of, I was reading about a fellow in Jordan that does the, he basically was sort of self-trained, and he's not one of the formal really ulama, that's called, or alim, singular, plural ulama, the sort of, those are the Sunni religious authorities. And he just sort of does his own thing and seems to make a pretty good living at it too. He says he charges as much as $3,000 for an exorcism, which in a place like Jordan, that's probably about half a year's salary.
Gracious. So it's good business.
We're in the wrong business.
Yeah, I guess so. But, well, you know, the whole thing of exorcism seems sort of cartoonish and Hollywood. I don't know how seriously Christians take it today, but does it have a place in today's church? And by that I mean, at the time of Christ's earthly ministry, the casting out of demons was a sign of authority, of him being the Messiah. But today, casting out demons would serve what purpose?
Well, probably in a place like America, that's a good point. But again, go back to, you know, the Christian-Muslim borderlands of Nigeria or Ethiopia, or the, you know, somewhere in China where there's a house church, where there aren't nearly as many Christians. You know, Christians make up a small percentage of the population, or someplace like India. Might be different. Maybe that sort of power is evidence to people that Christianity is true and the other religions aren't. Of course, the thing that is problematic is, how do you explain, and I'm not sure what the answer to this is, how does one explain, for instance, Islamic exorcisms? I mean, I can think of the trite answers that folks would come up with, but you know, to honestly answer that question, I don't know. I mean, you can see YouTube videos of so allegedly Islamic exorcisms, and you know, allowing for the fact that they aren't faked or something, or even a small percentage of them aren't, for instance.
You can also see Islamic stonings on YouTube, and that seems to be far more satanic than these
exorcisms. And beheadings, right, yeah. Right. When I was researching beheading, I watched one beheading video, and I said, that's enough. I don't need to see any more. That's enough. That's as close as I need to get to it. But I don't know what I was saying. What I was getting at was, I'm not sure how one answers. I guess my point was, one can't necessarily take the evidence of anyone's religion being able to, in the modern world, anyone's belief system, religion being able to have authority over alleged demons or evil spirits as ipso facto proof of the truthfulness of that religion, because then you have to say, what about Islamic exorcisms? Or, I mean, there are even a few accounts of things like Buddhist exorcisms, which I believe Tiger Woods is looking into at this point. But I'm not sure what one does with that. I mean, the fact remains that it's a phenomenon of, you know, the world's two largest religions, Christianity and Islam. It's a fairly prevalent phenomenon. I mean, even mainly in what we would consider sort of less developed parts of the world, but even here. And there was a book that came out again just a few years ago, Michael Cuneo, American Exorcism, and he takes the view, he wrote this book, and he went around the country looking at a lot of Protestant exorcisms, like people like Bob Larson, and he basically sees it as sort of a placebo effect. It's not really happening, but there it is. Some people believe it.
Dr. Tim Furnish, MahdiWatch.org. Thanks. God bless.
Thank you, Roland.
Coming up tomorrow on Studio A, lots of good programming. Up next, Tom Baker, Long Gospel. Stay with us.
Join Join Roland Lettner and guests Monday through Friday from 4 to 6 p.m. in Studio A. Email the program with topics and show ideas at this address, rlettner@kfuo.org, or by sending mail to KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Studio A programs are archived at kfuo.org.